I'd like you to take your Bibles with me to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah this morning. Nehemiah chapter number 2. And if you're visiting with us today, I just want to say welcome to First Baptist Church. So glad that you could be here on the first Sunday of the new year. And as I said earlier, our pastor and his wife and a team of young people are down in Argentina on a missions trip. They'll be coming back halfway through the week. And so if you're visiting, come back next week. Meet Pastor Allie. He'd love to meet you as well. Nehemiah chapter number 2. We're going to do something that's a little uncharacteristic for our church on a Sunday morning. Usually we like to take a passage of Scripture on a Sunday morning in our worship services and just exposit that passage of Scripture, meaning that we explain what it means within its context. But today, I hope that you're prepared to do some flipping around, or if you have an iPad, just some clicking around on your iPad as we turn all through the Old Testament. I want to preach a message to you this morning that's really a topical message more than anything else. And it's a topical message that revolves around the theme that, as a church, we've adopted for this new year. We can find that theme in Nehemiah chapter number 2, verse 20, but I'd like for you to back up to verse 18 of Nehemiah 2, verse 18, and I want to begin reading there as we lead into what our theme for this new year is. The Bible says there, and this is Nehemiah himself speaking, "Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words, which that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye shall do? Will you rebel against the king? Then I answered them and said unto them," and here's our theme, "the God of heaven, he will prosper us." Will you say that with me? The God of heaven, he will prosper us. That's our theme for this new year. That's what we're trusting God to do for us and through us as a church this year. We want him to prosper us. I think immediately we have to think of our desire to see our church building finished and established over on Hillsborough Boulevard. You'll notice the elevations of our building on the wall over here to my left, and that has all the windows and doors that we've been selling. That's what we're trusting God to do. Just like Nehemiah, we're trusting God to prosper us in the work of building something. That's where the entire idea for this theme came from as we were in a staff meeting thinking about what we would project for 2020. But can I just say that if that is the extent of our personal vision for this year, if our personal vision is that God would prosper us in simply the building of a building, then we are selling ourselves drastically short in our thinking about divine prosperity. If we think about God prospering us, and I mean really prospering you and I in our individual lives, we have to stop and realize that that goes far beyond accomplishing simply a physical work. We have to understand that divine prosperity, when we get down to the core of what it is primarily a spiritual work with spiritual benefits. Nehemiah and the people of Israel, as we're going to learn today, were trusting God to prosper them in the building of the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And can I just say that they were successful in doing that? God prospered them, and they built those walls around the city of Jerusalem in record time. Just like God is going to prosper us in the building of that building, we can trust him as they did. But God accomplished much more within the hearts of those people that made up the city of Jerusalem, and much more within the heart of Nehemiah than he did with the city walls. God prospered his people physically here, but he also prospered them spiritually. And God may prosper us physically this year as we build this building, but what we need more than anything else is for God to prosper us spiritually in this new year. I know that you'll agree with me when I say that there are tremendous spiritual needs represented in this room. There's not a single person here that does not have a major spiritual need that they're trusting God for. I mean, maybe you're a parent in this room, and the fact of the matter is, as you think about it, your child right now, if they were to go into eternity, would not spend eternity in heaven. You're not sure of that. If they were to die right now, they'd spend eternity in hell. And you're thinking to yourself, how is that going to change? What about this year is going to be different than the past years that you're going to see your child or your loved one come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a major spiritual need. And what we need is for God to prosper us. You need God to prosper you in your walk with the Lord this year. You need God to prosper your family in watching your loved ones come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Amen? Amen. And so we need God to accomplish that spiritual work within our lives. But I think that the question that we're faced with then, beyond any question that we could ever ask this year, any resolution even that we could make, which is the practice around this time of year, is how do we access divine prosperity? I mean, Nehemiah says in the Word of God here, he says, the God of heaven, he will, not he might, he will prosper us. What do we do with a statement like that when we find it in the Word of God? How do we react? How do we respond to that? When does something like that happen in our lives? And how do we access divine prosperity? What kind of a church does God prosper? What kind of a person sitting within a church does God prosper? What kind of a life does God prosper? Well, there are throughout the Word of God, and specifically in the Old Testament, multiple principles that we can find relating to this topic of divine prosperity. There's six of them that I have listed here for us this morning. Six principles of divine prosperity. And these are very practical truths that I believe that if they'll remain in the forefront of our minds as this year begins to unfold, they'll be a tremendous blessing to us, and we will see the God of heaven prosper us this year. I want to give them to you each very briefly. They require some context in each point. And just like I said, I hope that you're ready to flip around in the Word of God with me this morning. First of all, I want you to turn to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter number 26. And there in that passage, we're going to see the very first principle of divine prosperity. 2 Chronicles 26. And I want to say it this way, to incorporate our theme. The God of heaven prospers those who first recognize who he is. If we're going to prosper this year, we need to recognize who God is. 2 Chronicles 26, picking up in verse number 1, I hope that you're there. The Bible says, then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah. After that, the king slept with his fathers. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. And then notice verse 5. The Bible says, and he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. We come to a point in Israel's history where the people of God really are divided. There's 12 tribes in Israel, and 10 of the 12 tribes make up the northern kingdom of what is called Israel, northern kingdom of Israel. The remaining two tribes of Benjamin and Judah make up the southern kingdom of Judah. And it's in this southern kingdom that Uzziah was the king. He was 16 years old when he came to the throne, and it's believed that he was actually one of many sons of his father Amaziah and was chosen by the people to succeed his father on the throne. He was well-liked and highly favored. He had a lot of clout within the people of Judah. They really respected him. And it says here that he reigned for 52 years, which is one of the longest reigns of any Israelite king. It's a very long time to occupy the throne. But you know, I think it's interesting if we were just to back up from Uzziah for a second and consider the people of God are divided. How did that happen? When we think about what caused the original split in the nation of Israel, it gives us some good context to what we find in this passage. I don't want you to turn here, but in 1 Kings chapter 11, we find the reign of Solomon. And Solomon, of course, was the third king of Israel. There was King Saul, who was the people's choice. And then, of course, David, who was God's choice. And then David's son Solomon became the third king of the United Kingdom of Israel. But the Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 11 that the Lord grew angry with Solomon, listen, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel. Solomon had many, many wives, hundreds of wives, and those wives he took from neighboring tribes of people, and those wives worshipped false gods, and Solomon's heart was turned away from the God of Israel to worshiping those false gods that he was introduced to. And that angered the Lord when he turned his heart away and would entertain these false gods. God's anger with Solomon is clearly defined later on in the chapter. He says, I will take the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon because that they have forsaken me. And he goes on to list false god after false god after false god that the people of Israel and that Solomon himself look to. So this division within the nation of Israel was originally caused by Solomon's heart being turned away from the Lord. And we could say it this way, that Solomon, at some point in his life, failed to recognize who God was. We could say that Solomon lost his perspective, and as a result of that lost perspective, he suffered, and the people of God suffered, terrible, terrible loss. They certainly didn't prosper. But here in our passage in 2 Chronicles 26, we find Uzziah, and the Bible says in verse number 5 that as long as he, that's talking about Uzziah, sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Uzziah prospered as long as he recognized who God was, as long as he maintained the proper perspective, knowing that God is the eternal, sovereign, omnipotent, creator God of the universe. Listen, that God was the authority in his life. That ultimately this was God's kingdom. He was God's man being used for a particular work. It wasn't about the position that he held. It was who he was in relation to who he is. And can I just say that's truly the beginning for anyone who's going to prosper in the Lord. What we have to do is we have to recognize who we are in relation to who the Lord is today. I don't know what goals you maybe have set for this new year, and there's nothing wrong with setting yourself different goals and expectations that you want to see accomplished in this new year, but can I just say that divine prosperity is not about God helping you accomplish your will. It's not about God helping you reach your personal goals. Divine prosperity is about God using you to accomplish his goals and his will through you. If we're going to be a church that prospers this year, if you're going to prosper really in the Lord this year, what we need to do is we need to recognize who the Lord is or who God is, and he is the Lord. We don't make him Lord. We don't have the ability to do that. He is who he is. He's the Lord. He's the authority in our life, and we submit to that authority and allow him to dictate to us what we're going to do, how we're going to do it, and allow him to figure out how it's going to be accomplished. So we recognize who God is, principle number one. Secondly, the God of heaven prospers those who not only recognize who he is, but also who revere what he is worth. Take your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter number 39. Very easy book of the Bible to find. First one. Genesis 39. As you arrive there in that chapter, let me just set the scene. Genesis 39 brings us right into the life of a man by the name of Joseph. Maybe you've heard the story of Joseph before. As a church, we went through his life maybe 3 or 4 years ago. Joseph, you'll remember, was sold into slavery by his 10 older brothers. Real nice, right? That was actually their merciful decision after deciding not to kill them or to kill him. They're very loving brothers. The whole story of Joseph's life demonstrates for us God's sovereign hand of protection over his people. These brothers and Joseph himself make up the 12 different tribes of Israel. They are kind of the fathers of each one of those individual tribes, and God takes care of his people through this story. But Joseph here was sold into slavery, and he found himself in the land of Egypt, and he was sold to a man by the name of Potiphar. Potiphar, as we're going to see, was an officer of Pharaoh, highly regarded man in Egypt. And the events that take place in Potiphar's house in this story are contained within chapter 39. Notice verse 1 with me, if you would. The Bible says there, "And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph," notice this, "and he was a prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand." We find Joseph prospering in his life, and the truth is that the presence of the Lord was the catalyst for divine prosperity in his life. It's safe to say that had the presence of the Lord not been with Joseph, that he certainly wouldn't have experienced the level of prosperity or any prosperity at all during that time. Now, if that was true in Joseph's life, that the presence of the Lord is the secret to his success, it certainly is true with us. If we're going to experience divine prosperity this year, what we need is the presence of the Lord with us continually. We cannot prosper if God is far from us. We need him close. We need him near. So the question is, how in the world do we access the presence of the Lord? To whom does the presence of the Lord attach itself to? The answer to that question is very simple, and we find it throughout this chapter. God's presence is with those who value his presence. Can I just say that the presence of the Lord will be with you if that's what's valuable to you? We somehow find time and find the money and find the resources to do the things and accomplish the things that are valuable to us, right? Those things that don't mean too much to us, we kind of push off to the side. Well, the same goes for the presence of the Lord. If we value the presence of the Lord, we'll have the presence of the Lord. You think about Joseph here, and he's alone. He's been betrayed by his family. He's isolated in an unknown country, and it would seem as though he has nothing, and yet in Joseph's mind, he really has everything, because what he has is the Lord, and the Lord meets every need that Joseph could possibly have. What do we value? Just stop for a second and consider what it is that you're valuing as you go into 2020. What are the things that really mean the most to us as this new year unfolds? I mean, it's January 5th. We got lots of potential here in front of us. What is it that we value? Throughout this chapter, we find that Joseph valued the presence of the Lord far beyond anything else. He valued it more than personal gain. At the beginning of the chapter, we see that it was Potiphar's house, really, that was prospering as a result of the presence of the Lord with Joseph, but Joseph was fine with that. He didn't have the presence of the Lord with him so that he could accomplish all these other things for himself. He had the Lord, and that was enough. And if he had the Lord and other people were being blessed, praise God for that. So he valued the presence of the Lord more than personal gain. He valued the presence of the Lord more than physical gratification. Potiphar's wife throws herself at him, and Joseph's response is, "How could I do this thing that is sin to the Lord my God?" You see, Joseph was not controlled by the flesh. He was not controlled by his lusts and his desires. He valued the Lord more than he valued his physical gratification. And then at the end of the chapter, Joseph, of course, is imprisoned. He's put in jail for being righteous. But you know, that didn't change Joseph's outlook. He valued the presence of the Lord greater than his present circumstances. Circumstances didn't dictate Joseph's reality. He had the Lord in the good times, and he had the Lord in the bad times, and that's all that he needed. You may be starting off this year really, really great, and that's wonderful, and the Lord's with you, and you're looking forward to what he's going to do, but what is going to happen when you end up in the valley? Are we going to have the same value system at that point? Or are we going to be thinking, I just got to get out of this circumstance that I'm in right now. It doesn't matter what else can come into my life. The God of heaven is going to prosper us this year if we have the right kind of value system. So, we recognize who God is. We revere what God is worth. There's a third principle to divine prosperity that we can find in the Old Testament. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter number 1. And when we get to this point, you're going to start to notice, I hope, that there's a progression taking place here. We begin by recognizing who God is. It's almost like there's this awareness. There's this comprehension of who God is and who we are in relation to that. And from that point of understanding, then, we begin to value who God is, and we want him to draw close to us, and we have the presence of the Lord with us. Now, from this point, we can begin to hear from the Lord. And what we find here in this passage of Scripture is that God prospers those who respond to what he says. And the Lord is with us. And can I just say that the Lord is speaking to us today? And we're going to prosper if we'll respond correctly to what the Lord is saying to us. Notice verse 1 of Joshua chapter number 1. The Bible says, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even unto the children of Israel." God begins to unfold from verse 3 on these securing blessings that he's going to give to Joshua and that he's going to give to the people of God. But I want you to look down in verse number 7, and here we find the thought that triggers this principle. The Lord says to Joshua, "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it from the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest." Divine prosperity is the result of an obedient life. We cannot expect to prosper in the Lord this year if we're rebelling against what the Lord is saying to us. If God is communicating to you in this moment or tomorrow or the next day or whatever it may be, and we ignore that or we reject that, you cannot expect to have divine prosperity worked in your life. The instructions were very clear here for Joshua. If he was strong and if he was courageous, if he would observe to do all the law that God had communicated to him through Moses, then he would prosper. Let me say this, it wasn't enough just to simply know the truth. There's no doubt that Joseph would have known all the law that God had given to Moses, but it wasn't just enough to know the truth, it was to respond correctly to the truth. Some of us in this room today know so much of the truth, but what's keeping us back from divine prosperity is responding correctly to the truth. Now think about Psalm number 1, and you don't have to turn there, but the psalmist says there, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." That's talking about what God communicates. He says, "In his law doth he doth he meditate day and night." Listen, the blessed man, the one who really prospers in the Lord, values the word of God. They not only value the presence of the Lord, but they value the word of the Lord. It alters their heart, it alters their mind, it controls their actions and their will. It aligns their life with where God wants for them to be. And the psalmist says as a result of that, that he shall be like a tree planted in the rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, listen, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. When we look back 12 months from now, on whether this year has been a profitable year, a prosperous year, spiritually, It's going to depend on how we responded to what God communicated to us. And I think that that's such a difficult thing for the church today. We live in such a noisy time. There's information going through our minds continually. I would say that right now I'm preaching and there might be three other things that are on the back of your mind, and people communicating like crazy through social media and through phones and texting and all of it. Are we able to hear from the Lord? Do we ever get enough quiet to where we can even hear what he's trying to say to us? We need to respond to what God is communicating to us, but do we even listen? Do we even hear? Or do the weeks and the months just go by and we're thinking, what am I doing? What has God been saying to me for this past year, for these past months? What is he saying to me right now? I don't even know. We have to respond to what the Lord is saying. Fourthly, the God of heaven prospers those who, and I really love this one, the God of heaven prospers those who request what he has promised. If you do me a favor and turn back to Nehemiah chapter number 1 this time. Nehemiah chapter number 1. To sum this point up, let me just say that God prospers his people, and God will prosper you when they ask for it. I never really gave any context to Nehemiah as we open this message, but the people of God in this book of the Bible are in captivity, and they're captive to the Babylonian Empire, who's the major world power at this point. Artaxerxes is the king of Babylon, major historical figure that children learn about in school. He's a very interesting ruler. He allowed for a remnant of the Israelites to go back to the promised land and occupy that land, and there they took up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They occupied and maintained that particular city, but the city itself remained in ruins. In 589 BC, Nebuchadnezzar had taken over that part of the world, and they totally desecrated the city of Jerusalem, the temple. It was just in rubble. And at the beginning of this book, we're introduced to a man by the name of Nehemiah. He's actually the one who authored this book. And he's the man that God is going to use to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. God used another man by the name of Ezra to rebuild the temple and reestablish temple worship. But God uses Nehemiah in this book to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. This was something of an unbelievable undertaking. It would have required major financial backing, something that these people did not have. It would have required the cooperation of God's people, which I think as a church we can understand that that's not the easiest thing to do. To cooperate with other believers is kind of hard. It shouldn't be, but it is. And here in the Word of God, we find that to be true here as well. It required materials. It required the protection of the Lord. It required the provision of the Lord. And just to make a long story short, God accomplishes this work through Nehemiah and the people of the city of Jerusalem, and they're able to build the walls, which is something that was unthinkable. But here in chapter number 1, we're not here to discuss the entire story, but because none of that work would have ever been possible had it not been started or began in Nehemiah's heart, Nehemiah's tenderness to the leadership of the Lord and his longing to see God do something that was well beyond his ability was what caused this work to take place. You see, Nehemiah takes this principle of divine prosperity one step further as he recognizes the authority of the Lord and he responds to the burden of the Lord on his heart being the rebuilding of these city walls. And what he does is he takes it to the Lord in prayer. Notice verse number 11 of Nehemiah chapter number 1. Nehemiah says here, O Lord, I beseech thee. He's praying. I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah is praying that God would give him success, that God would prosper him as he goes to Artaxerxes, and that God would turn the heart of Xerxes there to be interested in the project and the pitiful state of the people of Jerusalem. But I love that in this prayer, he says, God, prosper thy servant in this work. He's got a clear view of what God wants him to do. He's not ashamed to humble himself and ask that God would prosper him in that work. And can I just say that a healthy prayer life is the gateway to divine prosperity. If we're going to prosper this year, if you're going to prosper, man, we've got to get disciplined in our prayer life. It's how we access the very source of divine prosperity. There's no other way to do it. We have to have God's ear. Nehemiah saw the need. He had a sensitive heart and sensitivity to what God was saying to him. Remember, he's hearing what God is saying. He's responding to what God is saying by bringing it to prayer. And he brought that burden before the Lord, trusting that God would prosper him. Well, that's the same principle for us today. We have to bring it to the Lord in prayer. There's a fifth point here, and we're coming up on the end. The God of heaven prospers those who, fifthly, will rely on what he will do. We have to rely on what he will do. Turn with me back to 2 Chronicles, this time to chapter number 20. 2 Chronicles, chapter number 20. You know, when you go to the Lord in prayer, I know this is true even in my own life, but we go to the Lord in prayer with something that he's burdened our heart with. There's a spiritual need. As I said, all of us have spiritual needs represented in this room, but we go to the Lord in prayer, and we want him to prosper us in that particular need. But it really takes faith to leave that burden with the Lord. Oftentimes, I think that what we'll do is we'll go to the Lord with this need and we'll say, God, prosper us in this work, but we'll leave that time of prayer never really leaving the burden with the Lord. We'll leave there saying, God, prosper me as I try to figure it out myself. And you leave that time of prayer and you try to figure out how you're going to get your child saved, how you're going to do this, how you're going to do that, and you're going to accomplish God's will. You're going to do it yourself, right? It's not God working in us. But divine prosperity is not a matter of human ingenuity or human achievement. Divine prosperity is God's power being worked in us and through us. It's stepping out by faith and allowing God to work, just like we're doing over here with this building program. Step out in faith. God's got to come through for us. And God's going to. It's God doing what only he can do and our receiving of that divine effort. It's not human achievement. I hope you're in 2 Chronicles chapter number 20. We have a great example of a man and a group of people, really, who did just that. Here we come into the reign of a man named King Jehoshaphat. This, again, is during that period of time where Israel is divided. Jehoshaphat is the fourth king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And at this point in his reign, things are not going too well. He's in a rough patch as the king. Notice verse number 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. The Bible says there, it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon and with them others besides the Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Just to give some context, Jehoshaphat has just failed in an alliance between himself and King Ahab, who was the wicked king of Israel, talking about the northern 10 tribes. They attempted to be allies, something that God did not intend for Jehoshaphat to do, and they went to battle, and they lost that battle, and Ahab himself was killed in that battle. Jehoshaphat almost lost his life in the battle. But Jehoshaphat finds himself under attack from a confederacy of nations here. The verse says the children of Moab and the children of Ammon and children of other groups of people that aren't even listed here. I mean, this was a massive force, one that Jehoshaphat and the kingdom of Judah had no ability to repel. This would have been doomsday in that land. But what Jehoshaphat does in the face of this threat, and we have to understand he's doing this after failing to do it on his own, what Jehoshaphat does the second time around is he makes it a matter of prayer. Notice verse number 3 where the Bible says this, Jehoshaphat feared. That's the human response. Of course, anybody would. Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. So following their king's direction, the entire nation, Jehoshaphat actually rallies the entire nation to set themselves to seek the Lord. They all begin to fast. They all begin to pray collectively and ask that God would intervene on their behalf to defend them from these enemies. And the fact is that they received that answer to prayer. In verse 14, a man by the name of Jahaziel has the Spirit of the Lord come upon him. And in verse 15, we see what he says. Verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 20 says, "And he said, Hearken, ye all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat. Thus saith the Lord unto you, Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's." That's reassuring. Verse 16, "Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You shall not need to fight this battle. Instead," he says, "set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Jerusalem and Judah, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." Hey, God is going to win this battle for you guys. Just go. Don't try to do it in your own power. Just show up on the battlefield and watch God's salvation. Skip down to verse number 20. We see Jehoshaphat and Judah responding to what God has said. Again, a principle of divine prosperity coming right into play right here. Verse 20, "And they rose early in the morning, and they went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem." Here's the faith. "Believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets," here it is, "so shall ye prosper." In other words, Jehoshaphat says, we're going to go to this battle, but as we do that, let's go and not try to figure out how we're going to win it. Let's leave that to God. Let's just have faith that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. Verse 23, we find that God did exactly what he said he was going to do. Look at verse 23. "The children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another." I mean, these guys just kill each other. They just apparently had a disagreement over food or something and just started killing one another. And the whole group of them dies. Look in verse number 24. "And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold," it's shocking here, "they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped." God did what he said he was going to do. They didn't have to lift a finger in this battle. All they had to do was rely on the Lord and trust that the Lord was going to do that which only he was capable of doing. You know what's interesting? They had no ability to win the battle anyways. Their only shot was that God would prosper them. And can I just say, if that's where we end up in 2020, we're looking good. That is a wonderful place to be in, because God will do what he said he's going to do. So we have one last principle here. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter number 28, and here, this last one, I call the enemy to divine prosperity. This really stands against anyone who's going to prosper. Last point, Proverbs 28, "The God of heaven prospers those who renounce what he hates." You have to renounce what God hates. Notice verse 13. Proverbs 28:13 says this, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." If there's any one thing that's going to keep us from prospering this year, it's going to be sin. We cannot expect to prosper with unconfessed sin in our life. Sin is what separates man from God. I mean, we talk about having the presence of the Lord with us. That's not possible with unconfessed sin. If there's sin between you and God, you will not prosper. It keeps a man from accessing the only source of divine prosperity, though our natural instinct is to cover up our sin. All the way back to Adam and Eve, we find that to be true. They, of course, sinned against the Lord, and what was the first thing that they did? They hid themselves from the Lord. They were ashamed of what they had did, so they tried to cover their own sins. And the same is true of us today. Rather than confessing our sin to the Lord, what we do is we cover up and we try to hide that sin. We act as though there never really was any sin. I came across a message by Charles Spurgeon, who of course was the prince of preachers, right? And he preached on this particular proverb, and he began to list certain ways that men cover their sin. Just to name a few of them, let me give them to you. He said, men cover their sin through justification. In other words, we sin and we justify why we did it. Well, that person over there did this, which caused me to react in this way. So rather than confess it to the Lord understands that it's really that guy's fault over there. I don't need to confess that. That's just like a secondary sin to what that guy did to me. Men cover their sin that way. He said, time. This is very interesting. Time is a way that men cover their sin. In other words, rather than going to the Lord immediately when we sin, we allow time to take place. And what that does is it causes us to forget. And instead of going to the Lord, confessing to the Lord, we don't even remember what it is that we did to offend the Lord, so we never confess it anyways, and there's sin between us and the Lord. He said tears. People are real emotional. They manipulate ultimately. He says people, when they sin against the Lord, they don't ever really confess it. They just get super emotional, and it looks like, man, they've got a repentant heart for what they've did against the Lord. Listen, you can have tears, but tears is not repentance. Tears is not confession. Just because there's an emotional reaction and response to a particular sin does not mean that that sin has been taken care of. He gave a last one here. He said, he used the word ceremonies and sacraments. I'd like to say this, service. Instead of confessing sin, what people like to do, especially in Christian circles, Baptist circles, is involve in the work of the Lord. You don't want to go and get it right with the Lord, so rather than do that, let me work for the Lord so that he sees how repentant I really am. When the Lord never asked you to do work to take care of your sins, the work's already been done, friend. Jesus Christ died at Calvary. The Bible says in the book of Romans that God had made him, that's Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The work's been done. There's no service necessary. The service has already been fulfilled. The point is that we will often do everything else that we know to do rather than go to the Lord and confess our sins to him. When the verse says clearly here, if we'll do that, if we'll confess and forsake, we will have mercy. Man, you talk about divine prosperity. We're receiving something from God that we don't deserve. His wonderful mercy. In the New Testament, the Apostle John cited this proverb here in 1 John 1:9. He said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins. And the question is, who is he faithful and just to? Is he faithful and just to us? No, he's faithful and just to the propitiation for our sins, Jesus Christ. It says he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, there's no need to cover your sin when you can be cleansed of sin. It's such a better direction to go. If we're going to experience divine prosperity, then there cannot be unconfessed sin between us and the Lord. We have to be in perfect standing with him. There has to be uninterrupted, complete fellowship. One preacher said that to confess our sin to the Lord really means to take God's side against sin, to have a change of mind about that sin. It's not just something that we can allow time to take care of. It's not just something that happened because so-and-so over here made you do it. It's an offense to God, and to confess it means to say, God, I'm on your side in relation to what I did, and it was wrong. And if we'll do that, we'll have access to the divine prosperity. There's no other way that we can do it. If 2020 is going to be a prosperous year for us, these principles of divine prosperity not only have to be at the forefront of our mind, but they have to be right. Don't leave this service this morning being condemned by one of those principles. Allow the Holy Spirit of God to work within you and to cause you to be in proper standing so that, man, you can prosper this year. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for the access that we have to you. Because, Lord, through your Son Jesus Christ and what he provided as he shed his blood and sacrificed his life for us at Calvary, what that provided for us was access to this divine prosperity, access to power that goes beyond anything that we could ever ask or think. Lord, the answer to the needs that we have no answer for. And Father, I know that in this room this morning, there's a church of people that have spiritual needs, Lord, lost loved ones. Lord, they need you to come through for them in 2020. And Lord, would this year be a year not just of more of the same, but of God watching you work your mighty hand of power across our lives, orchestrating the circumstances of our lives in a way that you prosper us how you desire to see us prosper. We trust you to do it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.